we are 1 week removed from Easter, the celebration, really the bookends of the good news of Jesus, the death and paying for our sins and the resurrection to new life. And when I was a kid, I always used to wonder what happened in those days immediately after. Like if you're hanging out with someone and you watch them die and then 3 days later you're walking and talking with them again, like there's just so many different emotions, and I've often wondered, what did people say to Jesus once they were trying to process everything? Like, I'm sure it was a massive party going on that we don't necessarily read about in Scripture in those words. There's actually very little said about what happened in the days. There's a summary, I'm going to read it in a second, but I wondered, like, did Jesus' good friends, did they ask him, like, eventually they'd get up the courage to say, what was it like? Like, where were you? And are you feeling okay now? We're about to go on a walk. Like, are you sure you're up for it? You know, like, you were dead a couple of days ago. Like, is it, like, what were the kinds of things that they asked? Do you feel weird? Like, I would just have all these particular questions I would want to ask. Thankfully, Luke, the writer of he interviewed pretty much all the eyewitnesses, and he wrote an account of what they had said. And so he gives us a quick synopsis of what took place in the days after the resurrection, and it's found in the book of Acts. And here's what he wrote. Again, a synopsis of what took place kind of over 40 days. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. I love how that's just kind of a one-sentence Luke's description. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I love how Luke, it's so understated. They were looking intently up into the sky. They're watching Jesus ascend into the sky. Of course, they're watching intently. I'd be watching intently. And then these two angels appear and say, what are you doing? What are you looking at? Essentially saying, this Jesus that you've just watched, he's coming back. And now, over the series that we've been just undergoing for the last couple of weeks, we've looked at some conversations that Jesus has had in which he showed us that of the questions that we want to ask, the big sort of life questions, he showed us that not only does he have the answer, primarily he is the answer to those big questions of life. He showed us really what's wrong with the world and also the answer to making it right again through his death and resurrection. And this morning, a week removed from celebrating Easter, we're going to look at then what difference, how do we live now? How can we live now because of who Jesus is and because of where he is? And that's the kind of the key thing for this morning. For the disciples, of all the supernatural things that Jesus did, the ascension that Luke described of Jesus being taken up into the clouds is probably the most unique and at the same time the most puzzling. As Jesus goes off into the sky, they stand there like deers with their eyes in the headlights. And they're trying to process all of this. You can imagine. They're not really understanding what's happening. It's not like Jesus says, just stand back a little bit. Could we clear the area? Some pylons were put out. It's like after he said what he said, he was taken up in the clouds. That would be as alarming as if it happened right here and right now, right? If all of a sudden someone said, oh, Dean, just one second, and you just got taken up. Like, none of us can fathom that, but these guys are trying to process it. And we're not sure what they were thinking. They're trying to process what they've just witnessed. But when Jesus did supernatural things, he was always there to be able to debrief and explain, this is what just happened. But the person who they used to ask the what just happened question has just floated away into the clouds. And as they're trying to process all of this, two angels give them a sort of a gentle kick in the butt, and in effect saying, hey, over here, guys, you need to snap out of it. Yes, Jesus has left, and yes, he is coming back again, but until then, there's work to do, so let's get a move on. Now, if you can think logically a little bit about it, it kind of makes sense if Jesus came to earth, if he came down to earth in the incarnation, God putting, you know, skin on, it makes sense that there would be a going back at some point. So it's not so much we don't understand what happened. Jesus incarnated, came here, made his home among us, and then ascended, went back. So we can kind of get the what happened part, but really the question is, why did this just happen, what the disciples just witnessed? And really, what difference does Jesus' ascension, his going back to heaven, make for you and I now? And the word ascend is probably a really good place to start, because the ascension of Jesus is not simply Jesus returning to heaven from earth. It's not just Jesus leaving the surface of the earth. It's not just a change in altitude. But because Jesus went into heaven with a capital H, not just the heavens where the sun, the moon, the stars are. And the word ascend means to go upward. And we would say that, you know, a plane ascends, right? But we're pretty careful about applying that word to people. You know, if you're working around your house and you happen to have a ladder, sure, you could say, just one second, I have to ascend the ladder to get onto the roof. You could, but unless you're Shakespeare, that sounds pretty grand for what's actually taking place. More than likely, we would just say, I got to climb the ladder, or I just climbed the ladder. But we would definitely use the word ascend to describe a king or a queen's coronation. In that ceremony, the person, the queen or the king, literally walks up onto a higher platform and sits on a throne. And we would definitely say they ascended the throne, not just to describe what they did physically, but what else is taking place. Because the word ascended communicates more than just a change in elevation. The person, the king or the queen, is not just higher than anybody else in altitude. There's an authority that is transferred, and they have new powers, and they have new privileges to exercise authority, and they also have a new relationship with others. The point is that an ascension to a throne is not defined by a change in altitude, but by a change in status and in relationship. But there must still be something to the why Jesus did it this way. If he merely wanted to return to his Father in heaven, he could just have vanished. And Jesus did that at other places in the New Testament where, you know, people wanted to get him and he just disappeared from in the midst. So he could certainly have done that. But instead, he literally rises up in the clouds and disappears into the distance. Why did he do it this way? I wonder if it's for the same reason that we have coronation ceremonies. The elevation in altitude sort of symbolizes the elevation in authority and relationship. Jesus was demonstrating physically what was happening cosmically. Jesus was taking his place as the new king, the new authority. In Acts chapter 2, we read that Jesus went to the right hand of the Father. He ascended to the right hand of his Father to begin his reign. And in ancient times, whoever sat at the right hand of the throne was sort of like the king's prime minister who carries out the king's authority and plans in really, really practical ways. So in this instance, Jesus is now the head of the church, the one who is directing this sort of universal transition plan that will eventually result in the complete restoration of all things. But the question I'm left with is, okay, but what practical difference does it make to us? How does Jesus being in heaven at the right hand of the Father, how does that help us today? Well, number one, the relationship that we can have is infinitely, because of Jesus' ascension, is infinitely more personal. When Jesus put on flesh, he became 100% human. He was fully God and fully man, which we've talked about a number of times over the last couple of weeks. And when he did that, besides being vulnerable to injury and obviously to death, Jesus was limited. He had the limitation of being confined to one place in time and space. Even after Jesus' resurrection, he could still be touched, and he would still eat as he shared a meal with his disciples. But he had changed to the point that he could appear through locked doors and also disappear. So something had happened. He had been transformed in some way, physically transformed in some way. And we talked about this last week, that's a picture of our future. Those who choose to put our trust in Jesus will eventually be resurrected like him, with physical bodies that are restored and no longer subject to sin and you know, before sin and evil broke us. We won't be vulnerable to death and decay. And Jesus is the first fruits of that, the first fruits of all of those that had gone. But Jesus' ascension makes another change. As long as Jesus existed in this world of time and space, he could only be at one spot at one moment. If you wanted to encounter or have a conversation with him, you had to be at that place and that time. But when Jesus ascended, this limitation stopped. He's not limited to a single geographic location. He's still doing all the things that he was doing before, but now his work is magnified through the Holy Spirit, and everyone has access to him at any place and all at the same time, all at once. And so since Jesus is not limited by time and space, he's available to all 24/7. And we get a bit of a foretaste of this in a conversation that Jesus has with Mary Magdalene when she meets Jesus near the tomb after his resurrection. And she grabs, when she finally realizes, she initially thinks it's the gardener, but when Jesus calls her by name, she just throws her arms around him and she will not let go. And Jesus tells her, "Mary, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Don't hold me," which is the most natural thing you would think for someone that just thought they had lost someone that they loved and they followed. And then Mary just grabs on with everything she's got. And Jesus says, don't hold on to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father, to the Father. And when I was a kid, I thought, maybe, you know, trying to figure out what this whole resurrection thing is, I'm like, well, maybe he's kind of a ghost. And like, you know, it's not like she shouldn't hold on to him. But when Jesus says, don't hold on to me, the word that he uses means to squeeze tightly. Mary is holding on with all of her strength. She's basically saying with her actions, I lost you once and I'm not letting go. I'm not going to lose you again. But when Jesus says, don't hold on to me, what does he mean? Some people thought it meant that, you know, don't touch me, as if now I'm sacred because I've been resurrected. You shouldn't touch me. The trouble with that idea is that just a little later on in the same chapter, Jesus invites Thomas to touch him, touch his hands and his feet and his side to see that it really was the same Jesus that was on the cross. So what did Jesus mean when he says to Mary, don't hold on to me, I am returning to the Father? He was telling her that after I ascend to the Father, Mary, you'll have an even stronger relationship with me because I won't be limited by time and space, and I can literally never leave you at that moment. She's going to have an even stronger relationship because he's going to be with the Father, and then he would be with her in her life and in her heart and not limited to a place. Essentially, he's saying, if I ascend to the Father, you'll have me forever. No matter where you are, I am there with you. You'll have that friendship, that fellowship, that comfort. Nothing will ever be able to take you away from me. And she's dealing with that, I don't want to let go because I lost you once. I don't want to lose you again. And St. Augustine actually put it this way. He said, you ascended from before our eyes and we turned back grieving only to find you in our hearts. Jesus was telling her, you can let go of me. You can let go of my hand because I can give you something better than my hand in yours. I can put my heart in yours. Which sounds really sentimental, to be honest. But Jesus is the only one who can actually keep his promise to be with us forever. The Apostle Paul speaks of the love of Christ being poured out into our hearts. And he writes that because Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for us, advocating for us, nothing, as Gwen shared in her prayer, nothing then, because Jesus is there, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and because of that, we can actually know his presence, his comfort, his guidance, as God pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the word, the Greek word that's used for the Holy Spirit, it's actually a really cool word when you pull it apart. It's the word paraclete. Paraclete is a noun. The verb is the word parakaleo. And para, we use it all the time. Para means to come alongside and to support. And we use that prefix in, you know, when we say, you know, a paramedic or a paralegal. Some of you may have used para paints. The idea is that it's that close, you know, in terms of characteristic. Kaleo means to call or direct somebody. To call someone is very active. It's not passive. You're pointing them towards something. You're guiding them towards something, toward a truth or toward a goal. You're not just talking to them. You're leading. You're pressing towards something. But to come alongside also means to be sympathetic, to be empathetic, to be in a relationship, to stand in someone's shoes. So the word parakaleo is this beautiful union of challenge and sort of pastoral or priestly support. And I don't know if you've ever experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way that it's palpable. I've had several instances where I've experienced this parakaleo of the Holy Spirit. And it's possible because Jesus ascended and gave us the Holy Spirit. You've known some of these stories. I've shared them with you before. When I was 16, my parents got separated. My dad left. And I remember the night that my dad left. My mom came upstairs. My brother and I were downstairs actually playing video games. And my mom came down. She was crying. And she said, "Boys, I want you to be brave." It's never a good sign. I was playing a video game. I thought, this is the bravery I need. And I needed something totally different. And I came upstairs and my dad had his bags and he was leaving. And I walked out the back yard and I thought, this is it. My life as I know it is over. And I didn't know where to go. My head was swimming. And in that moment, or in those moments, I reached out to God and I prayed. I said, okay, God, if you're real, I need to know right now. This is it. And all I can tell you is that in that moment, and it should never have happened like this, there was a peace that passed, that transcended my understanding. And it was as of a voice, it wasn't an audible voice, but it was this, the love of God being poured into my heart saying, I'm here. It's going to be okay. And I've never, ever forgotten that. That is what Jesus says to Mary. Mary, I haven't yet ascended to my Father, but when I do, I'm never going to leave you. So the relationship is infinitely more personal because of where Jesus is. He can come into anyone's life and bring that light of his love and that personal connection and a sense of his presence, his peace, and his hope. Secondly, the relationship is not just infinitely more personal, it's infinitely more powerful. Paul writes these words to the early church in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And I love that word, the little word for in verse 22. Appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which tells us that Jesus, who died for you and I, is now at the right hand of God, and he's directing everything for the benefit of the church. And I think another practical application of that particular power is from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul writes, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And the key word here is together. And I've heard this, I probably said this verse, I've quoted it before, but Paul isn't saying, you know, that every bad thing that happens is actually a good thing. So, you know, look on the bright side, right? Or that every cloud has a silver lining. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that from the vantage point of eternity, looking back on all of history, it will be clear that even the genuinely bad things that happened were incorporated and used by God so that in the end, they accomplished the opposite of what they intended, right? We will see things that ultimately, we'll see that the evil or the bad things ultimately brought about more good than if they had never happened. And we see that several times, many, many times throughout the writing in Scripture. One is the story of Joseph and his brothers, who did a great evil against him and against others, right? They took him, they threw him down a well, they lied about the fact that they said to his dad that he died, he'd been torn apart by an animal, they found an animal, they took his coat, they put blood all over it. I mean, they just, a cascading series of bad things that they perpetrated on not only Joseph, but on his dad and on his other brother. But as Joseph said to his brothers, when he has a chance to meet them later on, when he's in a position of authority, he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Another is the story of Job. And at the beginning of his story, we read this, it's this odd, a little bit unsettling account where Satan gets permission from God to attack Job. But in the end, Satan's plot has actually helped to this day to help millions of people remain faithful to God and endure suffering, which was not at all what Satan had intended. Satan had intended to destroy, and God instead built up. The ultimate case of this particular principle is Jesus in his rejection, his betrayal, his torture, his death. The forces of evil, Paul says, only succeeded in defeating themselves. It says Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, the thing is, God's plans are so intricate, they're so beyond our ability to comprehend. But this means, though, that we can be at peace. Jesus, who died for you and I, is in control of everything at the right hand of the Father. And finally, Jesus occupying the position where he is guarantees that you and I can know that we are forgiven, accepted, and loved by God. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is our pastor, our high priest, who represents us before the throne. Paul says that Jesus intercedes for us as our advocate. Hebrews chapter 7 puts it this way: "Therefore he, Jesus, is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf." He's the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He's been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. And I think this is the most practical thing, I think. Whoever sits at the right hand of the throne has the power and authority to execute the royal will, right? They have the ability to do what the king wants done. So that person is not only the strongest advocate because they have the power of the throne, but because they also have the ear of the throne to intercede and to advocate. And that word isn't just a legal term. It's an encouraging term. It means to stand with and to cheer on. Last night, I spent a good deal of time interceding for the Leafs in overtime. It did not have any effect on the outcome because I have no power. I have no power except just to sit there and moan and complain and like, come on, get in, right? That's a very limited, that's that cheering on. But Jesus sits at the right hand. He not only intercedes, he advocates, he cheers on. If you've ever needed, and don't put your hands up, if you've ever needed to go to court, everything depends on your advocate. If your advocate is brilliant, then you look really, really good. If your advocate wins, you win. If the advocate knows the law and is respected by the court, your case is secure. So when we read that Jesus is our advocate, he stands as our advocate before the throne of the universe, we know that he's there because he ascended. And he didn't just simply levitate. He ascended. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees our advocate. He sees beauty. And when we know that reality as a reality, it changes our perspective on our value and where we get our value from. We see that. There's this really beautiful story. It's a difficult story, but it's a beautiful story of one of the early leaders of the church. His name was Stephen. And he's arrested, and he's put on trial by the religious authorities on these, you know, completely baseless charges. And as they are about to execute Stephen by stoning him to death, Stephen has this vision in that moment. And he says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, that's Jesus, sitting in the place of honor at God's right, standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. He sees Jesus in that moment. That would be a terrible moment for him, a horrible moment. In that moment, he sees Jesus standing, advocating for him. So much so that it's described that Stephen's face looked like that of an angel. Not what you would have expected in that moment. Stephen understood, especially in those last moments of life, that the one who loved and died for him had ascended and was representing him, standing with the ultimate authority in the universe. And Peter saw how vital that was and what it meant. He didn't need to worry about what people thought or said about him. The verdict of those who were against him didn't matter because he knew how he was regarded by the ultimate authority and power in the universe. And he, God, the king, had given the only verdict that mattered and the only one that would last. It didn't matter what Stephen's enemies, it didn't matter what anybody was calling him. He knew who he was in God's eyes. And this made such a difference that he could actually forgive the people who were executing him in that moment. The people who are going to end his life, saying all kinds of things in order to make that, put him in that situation. He could actually forgive them. And, you know, for the most part, I would guess that most of us aren't going to encounter physical stones being thrown at us. But there are other kinds of stones that get whipped our way on a daily basis. Maybe it's you read someone says something to your face, or you know, you hear a whisper as you're passing in the hallway, or you read something about somebody posted about something on social media. The stones aren't physical in this day and age, by and large. But the words and sometimes the actions and the pain that comes from those stones is just as great. And particularly when you kind of unpack it and say, why would anybody look at me like that and want to say those things about me? So the question is, do you know where your significance comes from? Do you know the verdict of the King of Kings? Do you have the joy that comes from that security of knowing that Jesus sits at the right hand of God advocating for you. Not just hoping you do well, but interceding with you, giving you the power, the same power through the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and that you are secure. That he is our ultimate and intimate leader, intercessor, advocate, and guide. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you have that same vision that Stephen had? I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father advocating for me. Where does your sense of significance come from? Where does your security come from? Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Accessible 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, whenever. You don't have to be at one particular place because he has ascended, interceding and advocating. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you, the power that you raised Jesus from the dead, you brought him not to be away from us, but so that you could pour out your Holy Spirit on all who trust you. And Lord, we are people on a journey trying to figure out what it means to walk with you, to encounter the way, the truth, and the life on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. Father, I ask that you would take this vision of your ascension and take it from just a theatrical look of it in our minds, and that you would secure that vision of a new relationship and a new authority in each of our lives that we have access to. And Lord, that you would continue to remind us in our fledgling walking and our sometimes flailing about, that you would pour out, continue to help us see how your love has been poured out. And Father, whatever it is that we may face, whether it be a week of celebration or a week of struggle or moments of where we feel like the world is just aligned against us, that the ultimate authority hasn't changed and that you are there advocating for your children. And Lord, for those that might be in our midst this morning who just need that strong sense of your presence, would you give them that awareness, that confirmation that they are yours, that you have put a circle around them and said, no one is going to take you away from me. No one is going to separate you from my love. Let that be, Lord, our identity that shapes our sense of significance and worth. And we thank you, Father, for the practical reality of the resurrection that's affirmed in your being at the right hand of God, interceding and advocating for us. And we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.